You have your Bibles. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And what we have here is a very familiar account of Lazarus. And I'm not going to read the entire account. I'm sure that probably everyone here is familiar with Lazarus. You know how that that he was sick, nigh to death, and that Martha and Mary sent for Jesus, and Jesus deliberately withheld coming for his purposes, and that Lazarus died, and he was dead 4 days, and Jesus came. And there was a conversation between Mary and Jesus and Martha and Jesus, and ultimately Jesus raised him from the dead. I want to read verses 41 through 44, and then I'm going to want to kind of get your mind thinking the way that my mind's thinking, and then we're going to turn to a whole other passage and look at it. But just sort of refamiliarize ourselves with the account, let's look at John chapter 11, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him, and let him go. So I want to start out by using our imagination for a little bit. And then I'm going to ask you a question. So our imagination. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you're Lazarus. Okay? And you can imagine that one morning you wake up and you don't feel well. You don't know what's going on, but there's just something's not right. And it seemed like as a day would go by, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Pretty soon, you have to take to the bed. And, you know, it's obviously that you're growing weaker. And so they send for the doctor. And the doctor comes, and he takes a look at you and examines you. And he pulls Martha to the side, and he says, I don't know what it is. I mean, I have no idea. I've never seen anything like this. He's a young, healthy man, and suddenly he's just sick, and he's obviously getting worse, and I don't even know what to do. I just don't know. And so, you know, you can hear all this, and you know that, you know, from the doctor's perspective, there's no hope, and you're soon going to be passing this life. And you see the worry in your sister's eyes, and that just breaks your heart because you love them, and the idea of leaving them, it just breaks your heart. You don't want to see that. I mean, you worry about them. What's going to happen to them when you're gone? I mean, Mary, she's always seemed to feel things much more than Martha. You know this is going to break her heart. And then there's Martha, and Martha, you know, she's always seemed strong, but the truth of the matter is it's not going to be easy on her as well. She counts on you. And so there's all the weight of this. The fact is, the three of y'all have been on your own for quite some time, and it's just hard to imagine never being able to talk to them, never being able to tease Mary or torment Martha by tracking muddy boots in. I mean, all that's going to be gone. It just breaks your heart, and your body just keeps getting weaker. And Martha's worried. And she said, well, we'll send for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not, he's not that far off. Well, get Jesus here. Jesus can heal him. And so the hope is that they can get Jesus. So they send for Jesus to come. And it just seems like, you know, that he's not coming. And little by little, you know, your body is just growing weaker and weaker and weaker. And Jesus is still not coming. So your mind is laying there and you're thinking about all this. Doesn't look like Jesus is going to make it. You're young, and there's much you hadn't done that you thought you would do. I mean, you don't even have a wife yet. You never got married, never had children of your own. There's things that you thought that you would do. You're not going to get to do because you are dying, and you know it. There's things that you regret. You know, you hadn't been the brother you should have been. You hadn't been the neighbor you should have been. You hadn't been, you know, the godly man that you should have been. You've got a lot of regrets. You regret the sin that you have committed in your life because you know that, you know, you always thought that one of these days I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to live right. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to be what I ought to be. And there's just no more time. Your time's coming to an end. You try to hold on in hopes that maybe Jesus will make it, but you feel your life just slipping away. And then it does. You breathe your last. You can feel the life leaving you. And you're dead. Now, honestly, this is where my imagination gets limited. I don't know what it's like now for Lazarus. The Bible gives us two different destinations for after this life. There's heaven and there's hell. And honestly, I don't know where he went. I don't know. I mean, I assume he went to heaven, but I don't know. And I don't know how aware he is of what takes place here after he's gone. For him, this life is gone. He's dead to it. Literally, he's dead to it. So we can't imagine what happens to his body. We can imagine that Mary and Martha are there, and they see him breathe his last, and they know. I mean, it's over with. Jesus didn't make it. And he's dead. He's gone. There's crying. There's weeping. Then Martha, you know how Martha is. She's always taking care of business. She says, well, we've got to prepare him for burial. So there's the careful washing of the body, the preparing it, the wrapping it, the putting the spices in the wrap. So they would prepare his body. And no doubt, you know, as the two sisters would do all this and perhaps even have some neighbors in to help. And there's a lot of memories that are shared. There's a lot of thoughts that are presented. There's a lot of tears that are shed as well. They get the body wrapped, and they carefully carry the body to the tomb. I mean, they didn't linger. You know, they didn't have, you know, they had burials pretty quick back then. In that environment, they had to, because the body will begin to stink pretty quick. So they, as carefully as they can, they carry the body to the tomb. They lay it in the tomb. And then they roll the door in its place. And there's just darkness. And then it's 4 days later. And Jesus comes. He has this conversation with Mary and Martha that I don't want to really focus on right now. But he has this conversation with them, and then he tells them to roll the stone away. And then Jesus commands, Lazarus, come forth. You breathe in. Your heart starts pumping again. And life is restored. And maybe I'm imagining at first, you don't even know where you are. You open your eyes, you can't see. You can't really even move because you're wrapped up kind of like a mummy. But there's this compulsion to go to Jesus. Maybe you don't even know why, but you know that you've got to get to Jesus. And so as best you can, you begin to struggle to get up. You sit up and you can see that through the napkin, that you can see that there's this light. You can't see what it is, but you know that there's a light. So what do? Well, you go toward the light. And you struggle to get out. And there's a crowd, and you can hear them. You can't see them, but you can hear them. And there's gasps of unbelief because you've just walked from the tomb, and people can't even imagine. There's tears. There's tears of joy now. You can hear Mary and Martha. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And then Jesus says, loose him. Let him go. So now the question.
How does Lazarus live now? What's it like for Lazarus now? And what difference does it make to him? Is his life same old, or is it different? I mean, is it business as usual? Or does all of life not seem new? The sky is bluer, the grass is greener. Can you imagine once they get him unwrapped and Mary and Martha come up and the hugs that's going on at that point? I mean, you know, he probably tormented his sisters. I mean, he's a brother. That's what brothers do, right? We torment our sisters. That's our job, okay? But you love them. And at that moment, your love for them you're much more aware of it. You're more aware of everything now. You're aware of all that you had missed in life because life is now restored. You're aware of your own sin more because you had seen where time had slipped away. And you're more aware of Jesus because He's the one that restored your life. It's because of Him. I mean, I can't imagine at least that life goes on as usual. In my mind, it would almost have to be a whole new perspective, a new attitude, a life that is lived with an eye toward eternity. If He had gone to heaven, perhaps He knows what's in store. There's so many things that probably before He worried about and fretted about that now He says, you know what, it's really not that important. A whole new perspective of life, a whole new perspective of Christ, a new focus, a new soberness, a life lived more deliberately. Would you agree with that? Now let's go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul is talking about our union to Christ. And he is continuing his discussion, frankly, about sin that he talked about in chapter 5. And his purpose is to show us that we have not only been set free through Christ, set free from the penalty of sin, we're set free from the power of sin. Now, I think sometimes we struggle to believe that because we see in us as believers the presence of sin. And we mistake the presence of sin for the power of sin. We think we must sin. But we have already died. We have already died and we have already risen again in Christ. Now we fail to see this, I think, in part because we don't appropriate the gospel. We don't apply the gospel to our life. We forget the security, the hope that we have in Christ. Now, the fact that it is ignorance that we do this is evident by the fact that Paul repeatedly throughout this whole section of Scripture uses references like know ye not, and then knowing. So he talks a lot about what we know or what we should know. And so the problem that we have is one of ignorance. And so Paul is trying to instruct us. And he makes a statement in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, He's talking here about our joining Christ in death as believers. He uses the word baptized there. The word baptized is actually a Greek word that has been transliterated, not translated, but transliterated. What that means is, it is a Greek word that is written out in English letters, okay, and spelled with English spelling, but it's still the Greek word. And what it means is, it referred to the dipping of hot iron into water to temper the metal, okay? It was also used by referring to Greek and barbarian soldiers that would join together to go into battle. What they would do is the Greeks would take their sword and they would dip it into blood. And the barbarians would take their spears and they would dip it into blood. And the idea was is that they are now united in battle to go forth. They are going forth as a band of brothers, as it were. Okay? And so the idea there in either case, the metal going into the water, is that something has changed. There is a new identity. And that's what we have in Christ. We have been joined to Christ, and we have a new identity. Paul's using that word to refer to a vital union that the believer has with Christ. We've been joined to Him. So when I make this statement that as a believer, we have already died, that's true. We have died in Christ. So we need not ever die again. We will not ever die again. That's one of the implications of that. We need not fear death because we've already died. Now, the idea there is that, you know, say, well, I know people die, and they do die, medically speaking. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for the saint, death is just a change. It's just going from this life to the next. So there is no death for the believer. But, you know, he speaks here of our being immersed into Christ. And some people argue about this, and they say, well, is he talking about water baptism, or is he talking about a spiritual union? It doesn't matter. Me personally, I think he's talking about a spiritual union. But it doesn't matter because the water baptism is symbolic of a spiritual union. When we trust Christ, we are joined to Christ. And as we are joined to Christ, that means that we have died with Him and we have risen again. And so, as a believer, we've already died. And we've already been risen again. And so we don't have to fear death, nor do we have to hesitate to live deliberately. Like Lazarus. That's one of the reasons why we went to Lazarus to begin with, is I want you to think a little bit about what must it have been like for Lazarus to have life restored. That is just a glimpse of what it is like for the Christian. As a Christian, we have life restored. We don't fear death. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear what happens after death. We know how our story ends, and it ends with us being with Jesus. And so he tells us that we've been joined to Him. We can walk in newness of life. We can live deliberately. Verse 5 makes a statement, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So the word planted there literally means united together. It speaks of a vital union where two individuals, so they actually used it in reference to grafting a plant in. So you would take one plant, you'd graft the other plant, and pretty soon there is just one life, all right? There's a word study group called WUST, a book, W-E-S-T, I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's WUST, word studies, and you read the word there for planted there, and he speaks of Siamese twins. So two people who share one life, they've been joined together. And so again, the idea is we have been joined to Christ. And we have a power that is within us. We have a life that is within us that is the life of Christ. And so, again, this idea of newness of life, that's what he uses. And that's what he instructs us to, that we're to walk in newness of life. And Paul wants us to do that. He said we should walk in newness of life. And he isn't saying, well, you ought to do this as if it's some sort of moral obligation. Well, you need to walk in newness of life. That's not the idea. The idea is that logically, we've already died with Christ. We have risen again. We have a fresh perspective on life like Lazarus. We see things differently. He goes on to explain a two-part effect from this. Look at verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So death does not have a hold on us. We don't have to fret about that. We don't have to fret about what comes after death. We can live deliberately. I mentioned a twofold power there. There's a sense, or a twofold effect of this. There's a sense in which there are things that we have died to, and there are things that we have been risen to. The idea that we have, there's another way of looking at it. I thought about this morning with Brother Brother Charles's first song. He sang "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." The double cure. Because of the cross, because of our union to Christ, we have a double cure. We are justified by His death, and we are empowered to live by His life. And the union that we have with Christ is that real. It is that vital. And so, does sin still have the same allure for the Christian? No. I don't think it did for Lazarus. I think for Lazarus, he looked at life totally different as a result of that experience. I'm not saying he was never tempted to sin. I'm sure that he was. But every time that he would consider sin, it had to occur to him what life was really all about. Again, I'm not saying he never sinned again. I'm sure that he did. But there was a new knowledge, a new perspective that comes upon someone who has experienced death and life restored. A new value system, a new sense of security. If Lazarus went on to heaven, he's not worrying about what happens after death. He's already seen this. I'm sure that, frankly, if he had gone into hell, he came back and trusted Christ and was saved. But again, I don't know. We're not really told that. But the point is that being dead and then given life changes you. We thought about this morning. I thought about this morning. Brother Michael taught a Sunday school lesson about the man who was possessed of demons. And we've heard that story. We've read the story. We've heard it preached from countless of times. And we can imagine this man driven to the point of insanity by these demons. People would look at him and they would think about what a horrible man he was. Again, a wild man, a man that couldn't be bound. A man who would cut upon himself. And people would say, oh, that poor old man, that poor fellow, I just feel so sorry for him. And then to see him clothed and in his right mind, and the change that it had upon him, that's the power of Christ. And Brother Michael made the point that when Jesus told him to go and you tell your family about this, he didn't just go to his family. He went to everybody. He went to the 10 different cities, he said. He wanted people to know about Christ. His life was never the same because of Christ, because he had been given new life. And for the believer, that is the case. And I think we lose sight of that. I think that we fail to appropriate the truth of the gospel. And that's why Paul is even starting out in this chapter, he starts out this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why would I want to go back to sin? If I've been given life, I don't want to live there anymore. Why would that man, you reckon we could go up to that man and say, hey, you want to go back and live in the tombs? Are you crazy? Why would I want to do that? I've been set free from that. I don't want to live there. I want to live in newness of life. Paul in Galatians chapter 6 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is crucified to me. There's a loss. This world does not have the draw that it once had for me. Paul is a man growing up in Tarsus. He admired undoubtedly the Pharisees, and he grew up perhaps wanting to live and be a good Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a covetous lot. They wanted money. And they would look at houses and big houses and nice clothes, and they wanted all those things. They believed that these kind of things signified God's blessings. And so they would try to live a good, clean life, that they would follow these rules in order to have all these things, and then they would try to gather as much wealth as they could. And so Paul, perhaps most of his life, that was him, having a nice house, having nice clothes. That was what was important to him. But after he met Jesus, it wasn't the same. Yeah, the world was crucified to him. It just didn't mean anything to him. That money, all that thing. He says, that's just dung. That's just manure. All that is just, that's just of no value to me. In fact, it's worse than that. It is unprofitable for me. It causes me to lose. I don't want that. That's not what my interest is. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. That's my life now. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the Apostle Paul. The world just doesn't have the allure. I've shared with you a quote from a man who came to know Jesus. He was a soldier, and he says, I do not wish to be a ruler. I do not strive for wealth. No insatiable hunger for gold drives me to go to sea. I do not fight for a victor's laurels. I am free from the mad thirst for fame. I've been set free from all these things. This world is not what I'm living for. Why? Because I've been dead to this world, and I'm alive to Christ. That which drives men from everything from pettiness to power, that just doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I'm not interested in it. I've died to that. Lazarus, again, you know, he certainly could have committed acts of sin. I'm sure that he did. But there was now a part of him that just didn't want to. He wanted to be different. He wanted to look like Jesus. He wanted to live like Jesus. And frankly, the more that he would look at Jesus, the more that he would think about Christ, the more that he would think about that tomb, the more that he would want to live a holy life. Paul said he gloried in nothing but the cross, but he was no longer looking at himself, but he was looking at Christ who died for him. And just as it impacted Lazarus' life, it impacted Paul's life. Every time he would think about the cross, he would think about the fact that I died with Christ there. I'm dead to this world, alive to Christ. We have a real power because of Jesus. We have a power existing in us. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. So it changes our perspective, but it also gives us power, this idea of our union with Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 18, he said, he's praying for the church at Ephesus. He prays that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. What is He saying there? He's saying that there is now resurrecting power operating in the believer. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the same power that took Christ and raised Him from the dead dwells in the believer, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit enables us to live a holy life. I'm not saying we're sinless. I'm not saying that we never tempted with sin. I'm saying that there is a witness of God within the believer that gives us both the desire and the power to obey. We don't have to sin. When we sin as believers, we're choosing that. We're not compelled to do that. We think that we're compelled to do that because the temptation may be strong. But there is a power within the believer that enables him to walk in obedience. Not only have we got this power, but again, we have the promises of God. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is again a familiar passage to you. We've read it many, many times. Look at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Somebody said, well, I just don't think I can live the life God intends for me to live. He says right here that all things that pertain unto life and godliness has been given us through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. God's called us to glory and virtue. God's called us to live a life pleasing to Him. And He says, I've given you all things for that. There's a divine power operating in the believer. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So He's saying there that not only has He given us this power, He's given us these promises. And so the promises empower the power, if it will. It activates it in a sense. When we look to the truth of the gospel and we deliberately walk in obedience before God, we find that we are empowered to do the things that God wants us to do. We don't have to live with sin. We don't have to continue in that. We can literally live a life that is different because we have died and risen again with Christ. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, Paul makes a statement in verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's again go back to this idea of Lazarus. So we could say to Lazarus, Lazarus, you need to understand, You've died. You died, Lazarus. He said, I know I died. I was there. I know exactly what you mean. I died, man. But you're alive now. I know I'm alive now. So how's this going to affect you, Lazarus? Oh, I'm just telling you, you just can't even imagine what it's like now. Because I have experienced death, and now I experience life as it was meant to be lived. Deliberately. To be alive to God. And Paul, likewise, he says, you need to reckon yourselves. So you need to take into account. You need to mark this down that you have indeed died unto sin. Sin does not have dominion over you. You're dead. You died with Christ. And you are alive unto God. So you reckon this. You take that into account. You live differently because of the truth of the gospel. It's a call to appropriate the gospel, the truth of our union to Christ in our daily life. To live like Lazarus. To live deliberately. You know, the victory. The victory has been won. The victory has been won in Jesus. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beautiful passage. Listen to what he says. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the victory in Jesus Christ. Now listen to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you live differently because the victory is won in Jesus Christ. That's the way that we're supposed to live. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by having an abundant life? You think he meant a quality of life, a different perspective of life? What did Paul mean when he said that we should walk in newness of life? I think he meant that we should live, in a sense, like someone who has died and risen again. Because that's what's happened to us. We've got a new perspective, a new soberness, a new seriousness, and at the same time, a new joy. A new joy, because we know what life is really all about, and we have the victory in Christ, so we don't have to be always downcast. We can rejoice. I think Lazarus was a different person because of that experience. I don't think he could go back to his old life. Again, I'm not saying he couldn't sin. I'm sure he could, and I'm sure that he did. But I think even when he sinned, that was different because he knew what life was, how precious life was. He knew what it is to be alive. And that's the way I think that as believers we are supposed to live. Now, throughout this message, I've been talking to saved people. But there's implied invitation, if you will, to anybody who wants to be a partaker of the life of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as Savior. And I want you to understand that there is no one here that deserves the life of Christ. Nobody does. Anybody here is at best a sinner saved by grace. There's nothing of worth or value to anybody here. But there is life in Christ. And he invites all to come to him that they might have life, to be born again, to be made new. Paul makes a statement that old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if that appeals to you, if there's a part of you that would like to be made new, if you'd like to experience what it is to have life restored, then go to Jesus. Go to Jesus and repent of your sins and trust Him as Savior. Count on His atoning work on your behalf at the cross. Trust in the fact that He rose from the grave. And you can have the eternal life given to you as well. And you can know what it is to experience the victory of Christ. And you can know what it is to really live. I think for believers, we just fail to see this sometimes. We get caught up in the routine. And we don't understand the joy that God has given us in Christ. And so we should ask God to help us. Just think about Lazarus. Think about life restored for him. And realize that similar thing has happened to you. Jesus says, let him loose. Let him go. There's a sense in which God says that to us. We're no longer to be bound by death. We're not bound by grave clothes. We're set free from